Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be in the framework book. It's page 448 if you've got it. We're going to be talking about angels today. We're going over some basic theology, just laying down some things. Last week we talked about bibliology or the study of the Bible. We've got a variety of things we want to go through the next few months, maybe 10 weeks or so. But today, angelology, the study of angels. Sounds like something maybe it's like, well, we got a lot of other issues we should be talking about. We got our nation that's in trouble. We got churches that are in trouble. We got people that have troubles in their lives. But we're going to talk about angels today, or angelology. The benefits of this, besides the fact that it's biblical, is that it kind of takes you out of your little material world that we're so caught up here in the Western world, that everything is material, everything is secular, then takes you out and says there is a bigger picture. There's something else going on in history and time. We are part of the plan. We're part of the play, but there's something bigger going on. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm in Ephesians chapter 1 right now. Just going to read a couple verses here in Ephesians. Looking at the word heavenly realms in the NIV. It's in the Greek, it's just simply the phrase heavenlies. It's a word that refers to the dimension above the earth, the dimension that extends all the way to the throne of God and extends all the way down until, in the sense, it hits our atmosphere. It describes a place in the Jewish thinking and in the ancient world, in their mind of thinking, is the dimension where in the heavenlies, that space above us in the spiritual dimension, things were actually getting done, where there was powers and things being transferred and battles being fought that were influencing the earth. I know that's kind of strange for 2009 in America when we're so scientifically advanced. Where are the elements and where's the scientific laws and the principles? It's like, hey, wake up. There's something bigger that created the elements, something bigger that created the scientific laws. It is from the spiritual dimension. It says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God said. And God spoke and things came into existence. God created angels even before that. We'll look at a verse here in Job. Before Genesis 1:1, the angels were already in existence. They were created beings. They were came into existence from the Word of God. He spoke them into existence. And they were created good. They were created like everything that comes from the hand of God, perfect, but they were given free will. They were given a chance to choose. That it is not, again, this is important because we do not live in a dualistic Star Wars world where there's the force of good and the force of evil, and these two forces are struggling back and forth, and what's going to win? Not so. There is a sovereign God, a sovereign creator overall, the thing of a pyramid, that the top of the stack, the top of the hierarchy, he is in charge. He created angels. God, in a sense, did not create evil. Again, we got several verses that talks about, he created evil and good. We could talk about those. The words are a little different as far as evil doesn't mean the absolute existence of evil, but in a sense, the destruction that comes because of the curse and different things. We can talk about that as we go through time. But the idea here is God is good. God has a character. We should study the actual just theology here pretty quick, too, chapter 1 of this section, and talk about the nature of God. And everything is created in God's image, in His nature. He was the one who breathed His presence into everything. But within that was the opportunity of choice, of free will. And this group of angels led by Satan made a decision, and they abandoned God. They went into rebellion. So you do have in our world the struggle of good and evil, but they are the result of God having created these angels or these beings, and they have made a choice either to follow or not to follow. The absence of good is evil, and so the absence of following God is evil. The absence of not being in God's plan would be the opposite, which would be evil, and that is where this came from. So in the heavenly realms, there is a battle that has been raging since Satan rebelled, since the beginning in a sense of time, but actually not accurate. And here it says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. Again, the NIV translates that heavenly realms, but it's really one word in the Greek. It means heavenlies. In this dimension that you can't see, you can't perceive, you don't live there per se. It's a dimension that is where God's throne is at and where all this activity has been taking place. In the heavenlies, He has blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In this dimension where everything is being controlled, everything has an effect, you have been blessed in Christ. And there can't be anything better. I mean, this is beyond your financial checkbook. This is beyond your health. This is beyond your society. This goes to the very core of the existence of the universe, is you have been blessed in this heavenly dimension, and you are in Christ. Turn the page if you need to. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, let's go to verse 19. These are tough verses here because, you know, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that's one sentence in the Greek. And so where do you jump into the middle of this? But we are jumping in the middle of verse 19. And all right, at the end of 18, in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe, here it is, that power that he has given to us is like the working of his mighty strength, which he, God, exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above rule, authority, power, dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Notice right here, the power that he's given to us through the Spirit with our being saved is like the power exerted in Jesus Christ, who was taken out of the grave, raised to life, not just being raised back to life, but then being taken into the heavenly realms or into that dimension, that spiritual dimension, going through the rulers and authorities, all the powers of spiritual authority, if they be good or if they be bad, he extends through all of those, through all the rule, authority, power, dominion, every title that can be named, and is seated with God at the right hand, at the throne, at the top of that. Jesus Christ is at the top of that heaven room. Now, this is not new information for you. This is not, it's like, wow, I didn't know that. But it puts it in perspective of how he was on the earth and ascended through the heavenly dimensions and is seated at the right hand of God over all rule, authority that can be named, and we are in Christ. Now, in your theology book or in your framework book, if you don't mind, I know this is not normal, but we're going to do it anyhow. Page 448, it's titled Angelology, the Study of Angels. Angels are mentioned in the Bible in 66 books. The first line right there, in 66 books of the Bible, angels are mentioned 34 times. They are not just a side note. They're not just something from the ancient writings of the Israelites in the early, in Genesis or Exodus, although they are there. They continue throughout the Scriptures. The Bible's, here we go. Look in Numbers 1 through 10 on your page right there. Angels are mentioned in the oldest books of the Bible, Genesis and Job. Angels are there. Angels are active in the days of Moses. Remember the Exodus. They are active throughout Moses' life. They are recorded in the historical accounts, in the books of Judges, in the life of David. Angels are involved. Angels appear during the days of the kings. From 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, angels are active. They're mentioned in those verses or those books. They're experienced by the prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel. We're going to go to Daniel eventually today. Even during the days of the prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel during the Babylonian captivity, angels are recorded or involved. When they return from exile in the book of Zechariah, angels are there giving instructions or relaying information to Zechariah. Then comes the gospel account. And the first thing you open up the gospels in Matthew and Luke, you've got Gabriel appearing, speaking to Zechariah, speaking to Mary. Angels were active throughout Jesus' ministry. Then in the early church in the book of Acts, angels are active, releasing Peter from prison or appearing to Paul, giving instructions at different times. They're discussed by the writers of the New Testament. How many of the writers of the New Testament? Every writer in the New Testament mentions angels. Paul, Peter, Jude, every one of them mentions angels. And then, of course, we get to the book of Revelation, and if you've read the book of Revelations, it's full of angelic activity. Angels are numbered in the tens of thousands and thousands upon thousands. Angels are very, very documented throughout Scripture. You can say certain things, well, that may have passed away, or that may be under the age of Israel, or that's the way it used to be, or someday it's going to be like that in the future. But when you talk about angels, you have to, if you're going to be Christian, Orthodox Christian, you've got to confirm or acknowledge that angels have been active before man became or was created, all the way through the recorded history of Scripture, prophetically through Revelation. We must assume they're active today. Now, our problem, of course, in our Western society of secular and materialism, we don't think of angels. We don't think they're real. We don't even worry about them. But angels are active, as active today as they ever were, and maybe even increasing activity, and that's a speculation. Go to Job chapter 38, please. Job chapter 38. Now, here we go. Some basic doctrine on angels. We're going to be just marching right through this. This could become boring because we're going through a list, but of course I'll be up here doing my best to entertain you while we do this. Chapter 38, this is God speaking, talking to Job, who has gone through the book of Job, 37 chapters. He's been complaining, his friends have been giving him advice, and finally God shows up and addresses Job and basically explains to Job, you really have no idea what you're talking about because you are man, you are limited in your understanding, and I, God, he would say to Job, am outside of time and know things that you can't even begin to ask questions about. Well, nonetheless, here we are. Chapter 38, verse 4, a very pivotal verse in the book of Job, when he says to Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Now, again, this is Job being critical of God, and God saying, okay, when I laid out the foundations, where were you? Why didn't you give me any advice? Well, he hadn't even been created yet, that's why. Tell me if you understand, and of course Job can't even begin to engage in that conversation. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know the way you're talking and mouthing off. You must have all these answers. Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone? Now he's talking about the creation of the earth or the creation of the physical universe. And then he says, While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Morning stars is a biblical reference several times to cherubim or a class of angels we'll talk about, but then it specifically says angels. In other words, when the foundation of the earth were being laid, when the universe was being stretched out at God's command, the angels were present watching and rejoicing and responding to it. The assumption there would be that angels were in existence before the created universe. They were happening in the earth. The next thing we've got right here is just that verse out of Colossians, that they were created by God, that angels are created beings, a very, very basic. Angels are not omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. They are not eternal. Angels are a created being, which means they are not equal with God because they are created. They do not have the same natural character traits as God because they are created beings. If you look on the next page, page 449, you can see that there's a little graph I drew there of a line stretched out with arrows on both sides indicating God's eternally. He's always been and he always will be. But then you've got angels and man that begin with that dot of point of creation with then an arrow pointing off as far as eternal existence. But they all had a point of creation. And of course, then for the controversial sakes, I put animals with a dot on both end of their lines because they are a point of creation, but they have a point where they cease to exist. And of course, that's going to stir up all the animal lovers that animals are not eternal. And of course, we can debate that at another time when we do our theology study on the eternal souls of animals. Angels, although they are created and are limited in their power, limited in their experience, I would say, they are less than God, but they are much greater than man, much greater than us. I was born in 1960, so I've got all this vast experience that I've accumulated over the last 49 years, which compared to angels who were here before the world began is really nothing. I'm at a huge disadvantage, as would you be. We've got some insight, we've got some wisdom, we've got the Word of God, we've got the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. But as far as actual experience and strategies in some kind of a spiritual warfare, if it be from the holy angel side or the opposition side, I've got this written down here back on page 448. They have these things. One, angels have knowledge of the spiritual dimension. I can talk to you about it. I can tell you there's the pyramid of the heavenly realms and all this, but I have never seen it. I don't know how it operates. Only thing I know is what God has revealed in His Scriptures. The angels participate in that dimension. They know the rules. They know the game, and they've been there for years, centuries, millennium. The next thing, they travel at speeds beyond our understanding. They can travel, in a sense, at the speed of thought. They don't travel at the speed of light. It's probably faster, because at the speed of light, that'd be too slow for an angel to travel. They could travel across the universe. It'd still take, at the speed of light, many, many years to get anywhere. So again, angels are outside of this universe as far as the physical dimension. They're spiritual beings. So their physical ability, if you want to say physical ability, is beyond our understanding. So not only do they have experience from all these years, experience in the dimension of the spirit, they have the ability to travel beyond and move faster than our physical dimension. They also have, as I wrote down here, millenniums of experience. They have seen people come and go. Not only people, they've seen empires rise and empires fall. So when you start dealing with angels, they are in a class way beyond mankind. But I must say this as we go by this. I think I may bring this up later. Because of Christianity and some crazy doctrines that have developed, or lack thereof doctrines, many people say things like this, that when you die, you become an angel. Now, again, you may have heard that. You may have said that. I'm sure there's a time in my life that I thought that was the case, that because you watch TV shows and when people die and then they appear back in the movie later on, they've got wings or something, they're now an angel. That is completely unscriptural. That is not even close. You are a person. You are a human being. You will always be of that race of humanity. You will never be an angel, nor will angels ever become humans. So you do not die and become an angel any more than you die and become an elephant, unless, of course, you believe in reincarnation. That's another whole story. Since angels are lower than God, there are things they do not know. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. I will show you this verse here as we go by. 1 Peter chapter 1. There is in God mysteries. There are things in God that the angels do not know. If we get a chance, we look at some verses in Daniel, and we could look at several in the Old Testament. Places where the angels come to Daniel or Ezekiel or Zechariah, and they give them information, volumes of information that the prophet, he has to write it down. It's tremendous amount of information that the angels know and communicate correctly and truthfully to the people. But understand, there is part of history, there is part of knowledge or wisdom that is concealed from angels or is only known by God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the only way it will ever be revealed is through the Holy Spirit. And for example, if it were revealed, these mysteries of God were revealed, it would be news to the angels. Look in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 12. And I'm going to begin reading, in verse 12. Talking about the prophets, I'm going to begin in verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What I just said was the prophets of the Old Testament who wrote down the revelation, if it be Isaiah or Jeremiah, they would then come back, like Daniel is recorded as studying the book of Jeremiah. And as he's studying, he's looking for information. He's studying the very prophecies that we study. Daniel was studying it, as other prophets, looking for information. For example, trying to find out the time and circumstances, the details of the timing and the circumstances that would surround the coming of the Messiah. When is he coming? The prophets are studying these things, the Old Testament prophets. Verse 12, it says, it was revealed to them, the Spirit of God revealed to those prophets as they studied the Scriptures, that they were not serving themselves, but you. In other words, many of these prophecies are not about the prophets of the Old Testament. They are recording information that's going to take place later on in time. It says that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you. In other words, Peter, writing to the New Testament church, says, they were looking for information, but the Spirit of God says it was not going to be revealed to the Old Testament prophets, but was going to be revealed to apostles and now revealed to the church, that today that revelation has been made known. They didn't even understand it, the Old Testament. But it goes on and says this, have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and look at this last line right here. Even angels long to look into these things. Even angels long to look into that revelation given to the New Testament church. The Old Testament prophets, they wanted to understand it, but God says, no, it's not for you to know. Even the book of Daniel closes with Daniel still asking questions, and the angel says, go your way, Daniel. You're going to rest, you're going to go to the dust, and you'll be resurrected later time. But these things are going to remain sealed up. You do not understand them. We don't understand them. But they've now been revealed to the church. Now notice right here, angels, it says, long to look into these things. They're trying to learn and understand what is taking place even in our dispensation day in the church age. Watch. The phrase long to look into is the image of someone up in a balcony, if you would, leaning on the railing, looking down into the room below, trying to see what are they doing down there? What are they talking about? That's the idea. The angels, it says, long to look into these things. The angels from their position are straining and looking into this New Testament revelation given to the church to try and understand what is going on here. While we're thinking about that, go back to Ephesians, please. Go back to Ephesians. I'm off the notes right now. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to talk about the heavenly realms again. Now that the church is here, and many of these things have been revealed to the church, angels, it says, are looking into these things to understand them. Now understand, when I say the word angels, again, in my mind, it is a class. Is it a created class called angels? There's a variety of ranks in angels, from cherubim and messenger angels down to warrior angels, down to guard, all kinds of angels in there. But understand, those angels are falling now into two camps. The holy angels and the enemy angels, the enemy combatants, if you would, the rebels that are in contrast with God's kingdom. They're both groups of angels. When they fell, they didn't stop being angels any more than a person who rebels against God stops being a person. You are created as a person. You either side with Jesus Christ or you oppose Jesus Christ. When you side with him, you're working in line with his kingdom, but when you oppose him, you're opposing his kingdom, but you still have the same natural talents, the same intellect, the same image of God that he gave to you is still in that person that's living in rebellion towards God to use against God. Do you understand what I just said? People who are atheists and hate God, the very ability that they have to come against God or the very source of logic that they try to use or harness comes from God. They turn it and use it against God. When a person says, I reject Jesus Christ, God doesn't hit the erase button and their memories erase, their talents gone, and they just become some kind of a zombie. They are still a living, breathing human being who can use reason and logic to attack the plan of God. Same thing with angels. When these angels broke into two camps, the good angels remain angels, the fallen angels remained angels. So when I say angels, we're talking about this class called angels. There's good and there's bad. Well, anyway, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is talking about his ministry here to the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, although I am the least of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, this time period that we are in. It's been my ministry to make plain we are now in the church, which for ages past, notice this mystery, for ages past was kept hidden in God, which means, again, goes back to that idea, it was in God. The angels couldn't tell you about it. It was hidden in God. It's a mystery, mysterion, fraternity information. You must join the fraternity to have this revealed to you, who created all things. Verse 10, his intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, through this dispensation, something was going to happen that never happened before. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Now notice this. Yes, made known to the world, made known to the unbelievers, that we are out evangelizing every nation. But it's bigger than that. Not that that's minimal, but it's beyond that. That this wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, or in the heavenlies. The rulers and authorities are classifications or rankings of angels. Angels do not all look the same. They're not all the same build with the same job, and they're just standing waiting for assignments. There's rankings and rulings, we're going to get into this a little bit, of where they're positioned and what they were created for. Just like God created a giraffe and God created a buffalo, they're two different things. They're animals, but they're two different purposes. And the same thing with angels. Angels come in a whole range of sizes and purposes. Okay, he's the creator. Anyway, the church to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, we have been given information. We are in a position where we're making things known to these angels that we are talking about. Let's go now to page 449, the nature of angels. This could get boring, so just get ready, okay? Page 449, the nature of angels. What are we talking about when we say angels? Now, again, you can watch your favorite movie. Every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. No, that's a great show. There's a lot of good principles in It's a Wonderful Life, but that is theologically wrong. But it's a great movie. So if you're limited to American culture watching movies to describe angels, then some of these things are going to be like, well, I disagree with that. But basically, you can't because it's scripture. Again, there's going to be certain things you can disagree with, but here we go. The nature of angels. Angels possess qualities of individual beings with personalities. They are not robots. They have personalities, individual qualities. I got the verses listed down there. They have intelligence. They have emotions. They rejoice, for example, whenever a sinner repents. They rejoice. Now, you've got to ask yourself a question. Why in the world would an angel standing around in the heavenly dimensions rejoice because some man made out of dirt repents and comes to God? And the angels, it says, Jesus specifically said, in the heaven, he didn't use the phrase heavenlies, but we know that's where the angels exist. In that heavenly dimensions, in that spiritual dimension, angels rejoice when a sinner repents. Are they just happy for that sinner? I would assume. I suppose there's some joy there. But you got to wonder, how does that reflect, how does that affect the heavenly dimensions? It says, Jesus says, if one comes to repentance and comes to God, the angels rejoice. We're assuming the holy angels rejoice in that statement. It's interesting how what we do affects them. And it mentions emotions. Next thing that says that they've got will. Luke and 2 Timothy speak of a will where they're making choices. Again, they're locked in, kind of like eternal security. Once you come to Christ, you're locked in. You are a child of God. Sometime in eternity past, they made a choice, or maybe even, I know, whoever knows where it was. We can talk about that too. And they are now locked in. Holy angels are not falling today. And fallen angels aren't coming to Christ and coming over to the holy angels. They've made a decision and are locked in. Morality. There's moral and holy angels, and there's immoral and sinful angels. Number 2 on page 450. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. These angels are spiritual beings. Hebrews chapter 1. Man, there's some great verses in Hebrews chapter 1, because what's taking place here is the writer of Hebrews is taking angelology, study of angels, and comparing it to Christology. And some people in the early church, like without teaching, without good theology, they're going to wander and meander all over trying to figure out what's right. And they had somehow reduced Jesus to a rank of an angel, and Gnosticism was coming in, all kinds of false teachings, which you can expect if we're just going to try and figure stuff out. Fortunately, we're sitting on 2,000 years of theology, of study that we can work with. But they had right here the comparison of angels to Christ. And he's basically going through this chapter 1 and saying, there is no comparison to the Son of God who became a man and to a mere angel that very Son himself created. So in Hebrews chapter 1, let's look in verse 5. For which of the angels did God ever say? And again, the point of this, is my back row listening? All right. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I become your father? Nowhere. God never said that to an angel. Come sit at the right hand of my throne over all of the heavenlies. No, the angels operate in the heavenlies. The Son ascended to the top of the heavenlies. Or again, I will be his father and he'll be my son. Or again, when God brings his firstborn in the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The contrast. The angels are the creature. The Son is the creator. The creature worships the creator. Contrast. There's no comparison. In speaking of the angels, he says, now we're going to talk about angels. To the Son, he says, sit at my right hand. Let the created angels worship the Son. But what's he say to the angels? Quoting out of Psalms, it says, he makes the angels winds, his servants flames of fire. And what's the point right there? What does he need? You today are going to be wind. You are going to be fire. I'm using the angels, the Creator says. Whatever I need done, they're going to part the Red Sea. They're going to bring in the locusts. Whatever the angels, read Revelation, the angels are moving as God says it's time to cause this. The angels run out and do that, whatever he needs done. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever. How about the Son? You sit here on the throne. You give the directions. Anyway, it continues talking about that. So go now to chapter 1, verse 14. And he talks some other things about the Son and making comparisons. Verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits? Now, are you ready for this? Not only is there a huge contrast between the Son, the eternal God, and the angels he's created, because you are now seated with Christ in heavenly places, going back to Ephesians chapter 1, and you've been raised with Christ, now these angels, how powerful is Christ? Are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? In other words, nothing, not because of anything you've done, not because you've accomplished something, or not because you're smarter than angels, you were made a little lower than the angels by creation. But upon the resurrection of Christ and you're coming into Christ, you've been seated with Christ, and now those angels, don't even compare them to Jesus, because even those who are in Christ, now those angels are now ministering as servants to those who are in Christ. Again, now you can get off into some strange theology. You can start commanding angels, and I've seen that kind of, you're praying and manipulating angels. It's like, look out, you're now into demonism or the occult. Do not be going here. You pray to Jesus Christ, who is seated on the throne, who is controlling the universe. You are not the commander of the angels. The Lord is the commander, but they are sent to serve you. Anyway, there's some interesting theology coming off of that. Next point on number 3. Angels can interact and be seen in the natural world. I got to believe they're here. I got to believe, according to Scripture, there's angels all around. There's thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They're everywhere in every Bible story. Elisha, his servant Gehazi, apparently it was Gehazi, we could talk about who it was. We were standing in the city of Dothan. They're surrounded, the Syrian army, or the Aram had sent their army, the troops out, to get Elisha, because Elijah keeps telling the secret plans that they're giving up in Aram, their council, their secret meetings. The Spirit of God reveals to Elisha what they said. He tells the king of Israel, and the king of Israel goes off and is successful in battle because of Elisha. So the Arameans, or the Syrians, decided the number one enemy is Elisha. We must get Elisha. So one day, the servant of Elisha gets up, looks out of the window, or goes out on the wall of the city, goes, oh my gosh, we're surrounded by Arameans. What are we going to do? Elisha just says, there's more of us than are with us than are with them. There's more with us than there are with them. And Gehazi, or the servant, looks, it's like, I don't see him. And Elisha, he didn't see him either, apparently, but he knew Bible doctrine. He says, Lord, open his eyes. He didn't say, oh, Lord, open my eyes. He says, Lord, open his eyes. And the servant's eyes were opened to the spiritual dimension. And around the Aramean soldiers, around the Syrian soldiers, was a ring of fire of angelic hosts with chariots of horses and chariots with horses and chariots made out of fire circling the Aramean soldiers. In other words, the angels were there and active, but on a nice, pleasant morning in Israel, you get up and look out at the round off the wall, you don't see anything. All you see is the natural problems. Elisha says, open his eyes, let him see what's really going on. Behind the natural problems, there was a spiritual force also that I got to believe is always with us. So they're always present at some level. Again, I've never talked to an angel or touched an angel or seen an angel. I got Bible doctrine. But it does say here, angels can interact with and be seen in the natural world. Genesis 18 and 19, there you've got the angels coming in eating with Abraham. You've got the two angels going down into Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, they look pretty much like men, the men thought. Okay, enough of that story. Judges, Mark, they all talk about that. Human eyes can be opened. I talk about Balaam seeing the angel of the Lord standing on the path, and of course, Elisha's servant out of 2 Kings. Angelic appearance, go to Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2. Hebrews, we could also read that verse in Hebrews that a lot of people like to quote, that many times when you are treating or serving or entertaining strangers, people that you do not know, and you're doing something for them, you're entertaining or serving angels unawares. If they've come down to test you or to engage in your society for some test or purpose, Abraham is the example of that, where he fed the angels and they looked like men. Luke chapter chapter 2, chapter 9, no. I want to go to Matthew 28. If you notice all those verses, we can't do all of those verses. But the angelic appearance, the glory of the Lord shines around them. When they do appear, there's glory around them, it appears. But they don't have to have the glory. They can be concealed. They appear as in human form, just like men. And in fact, a lot of the prophets call them men, but you can tell they're not men because they're like flying around and talking and moving in different places that aren't normal. Matthew chapter 28, here is a familiar verse. This is the resurrection, and angels are there at the tomb. Matthew recording this, beginning chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 2. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven. Okay? Again, don't want to become too skeptical or too materialistic, but there was a violent earthquake because an angel came down and apparently caused the violent earthquake. Now, to say every violent earthquake is caused by an angel, can't go there and say that. But it does appear that there are certain things that happen because angels go and do certain things. They cause things to happen. In this case, it appears an earthquake because was the result of the presence of the angel. Angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. I mean, you got to admire I just like that, an angel. I'd have him standing there, you know, in angelic form. But this one just kind of kicks back and sits down on the stone. I mean, the stone. I mean, not just any stone, the stone he rolled back, just sat down on it. It's like, well, show a little respect. I just moved the stone, I'm going to sit down on it. I just like that. I think it's casual. Verse 3, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. They're trying to capture what they're seeing, and it's like, if you've ever seen a bolt of lightning in a dark sky, it's like, that's what this looked like. It's both white and bright, and there it is. And his clothes were as white as snow. So that's a definition we see throughout the scriptures. Not every time. Sometimes they just appear as men, and that's not revealed. We could go to Zechariah chapter 1. We're not going. I'm going to keep moving here. But in Zechariah chapter 1, once again, we see the horses and chariots in one of the prophets who came back out of exile. Number 5, angels are created with and maintain some type of spiritual body. I'm going to throw something out at you that might be false doctrine. That's always fun to throw out. But it says right here, they're created with and maintain some type of spiritual body. Like I said, when angels fell, that group in Revelation, it says the dragon swept a third of the stars from the sky. And from that verse, we establish theologically that one third of the angels rebelled with Satan. I mean, that's pretty much universal in Christian theology, if you believe the Bible, that one third of the angels went with Lucifer. But realize that's based on one verse in Revelation that says the dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky with his tail. I agree with that. I believe that. But it's not like you've got a verse that says one third of the angels rebelled with Lucifer. But we teach that, and I think it's accurate. But nonetheless, when they fell, they had some kind of a created presence. They were created a spiritual being with some kind of spiritual body. Okay? Got me? That's basic. They still maintain that. I'm going to throw this out as a topic of conversation, as something to think about, because in the Bible, you get this other group of rebel spirits called demons. General Christian thought, and this may be correct, general Christian's thought is fallen angels are also called demons. That may be true. That may be fine. Maybe you can't stand at this place in as a man, or at least with my intellectual ability, and make a distinction. But I'm going to try. That they may be the same thing. I'm not making this a point of doctrine. It's just a point of conversation or a thought. Although I lean towards this. I can't say it's doctrine. Demons, if you come in the Bible, like in Jesus' ministry, the demons are always where? They're always trying to do what? Possess a body. They're always trying to get a body. But an angel, and you never see Jesus say, well, yeah, but Jesus cast out angels. No, you never see an angel being cast out. You see angels doing certain things, and talk about fallen angels here, but you never see a legion of demons or a legion of fallen angels in a man's body, unless it's another term for it, they're synonyms. Fallen angel, demon, same thing. If that's the case, I've got no point. But if angels have a spiritual body, they didn't lose their bodies when they were cast out of heaven. They maintain their position. They maintain their rank, their body. Why do they need a body? fallen spirits or fallen, not fallen spirits, but demons, maybe some kind of, and again, now I'm getting, you know, this is now going back to Genesis, some kind of disembodied spirit that has nowhere to go. Thus, as the Nephilim that were destroyed in the flood, the creation of the women and the angels that are now just roaming. Many of them have been sent to the abyss. Remember, they beg, we're going to get that verse in a little bit. The demons beg Jesus, don't send us to the abyss. And where did they go? They said, send us to the pigs. So he cast the demons, this legion of demons, which could be between 3,000 and 6,000, a legion in the Roman army. 3,000, 6,000 demons leave the man and go into the pigs. Well, why didn't they just leave and go somewhere? Because demons, according to what I'm presenting, I can't make this a doctrinal statement, demons are not fallen angels. Demons are disembodied spirits that are searching for a way to get possession of some kind of body so they can interact in history again. No body, no interaction. You're just a meandering, wandering spirit. Why don't they go to the underworld? Because there's no place for them in the underworld. There's no place for them because they're not normally created. We'll talk about that as we get through this. Kind of a fun topic, if maybe it's not. Number six, here's another thing that will wreck your Western theology. Not only do angels not get a wing whenever a bell rings, there are no biblical examples of female angels. Now, close we come is in the book of Zechariah, where a woman was pushed down into a basket and carried off with storks flying her over to Babylon. That's as close as you come to a female angel until you get into the Renaissance and stuff like this, when they're making statues and drawing female angels, even baby angels. It's like that's the last thing I want is a baby angel protecting me. You know what I'm saying? But so angels are always men, and they're always in some kind of a spiritual capacity that they're getting something done. Not that they can't be female, you just don't have a biblical example of a female angel. Now, again, are there male and female? It's like, that's another whole discussion, probably not. But they are portrayed or described as men. Angels are described as flying, but the next point there, the general description of angels does not include them having wings. It doesn't always say, I knew it was an angel because, look, the wings. Cherubim and seraphim are always identified with wings. But once you get past seraphim and cherubim, you don't have wings. You do have people or angels flying, but that doesn't mean they've got to have wings. Why would an angel who can travel at the speed of thought need wings to get there? You understand what I'm saying? Jesus ascended into heaven. How? He just went. You see, okay. Number eight, general descriptions of angels do not include them having wings. Number nine, they gain knowledge through observing, and there's some examples. I already read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. They are learning. They gain, again, they've been gaining wisdom since the beginning of the world, beginning of the universe. They've been gaining wisdom. They are there in Persia. They were there in Greece. They were there in the ancient Babylonian world. They've seen it all. But they're still learning, especially the New Testament revelation. Number 10, angels are present at heavenly councils. Go to Job chapter 1. Let's take a look at this. Job chapter 1. Let's go back to that thought of the heavenlies, that heavenly dimension that's above the earth. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. There's some verses we can look at there too. But there's this heavenlies that Paul talks about in Ephesians with the throne of God being in there or at the top of that area in the heavenly dimensions. In Job chapter 1, I'm going to read this to you and make a couple points and then move on to a verse in Psalm. We're talking now about heavenly consuls. When the sovereign God calls a council, and again, I'm just reading the Bible. I'm going to try and describe it for you. But again, I got to be careful because I've never really seen it. I'm just reading the verses here. But it talks. Well, let's just read this. Chapter 1, verse 6 of Job. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Why? Because he's an angel. And now I'm going to assume when it says angels, if you just think in one mode of thought, when God says, I want to meet with the angels, all of the good holy angels, Michael, Gabriel, they all come flying up into heaven. And then Satan comes also saying, well, what are you doing here, Satan? This is a council for the good angels. Not so. I think when it says angels, it means that species called angels. And it doesn't matter if you're fallen or not, I'm talking to the angels, God would say. And so Satan was also there, along with all of the fallen angels were there. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan says, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it, seeking, you know, some way of manipulating history. again, but understand, there's an example of a consul, and we get a particular conversation going with God and Satan during the rest of this chapter. Go to Psalm chapter 89. Psalm chapter 89. And thinking of the heavenlies, thinking of a consul where God calls the angels together. We can see this in 2 Chronicles also, where God talks to the spirits on his left and the spirits on his right, and it talks about how Ahab is going to go to his death. He talks about that. Here's another consul, Psalm 88. Let's begin in 89, beginning in verse 5 and 7. Are you ready? Chapter 89 of Psalm, verse 5. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. Verse 7. In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Now, who's surrounding him in the council there, the heavenly councils? The angelicos. Here it calls the holy ones, which would refer to the holy angels possibly, but even again, it could even refer to the holy ones. You go back to the writings of Enoch and stuff, they're called the watchers and the holy ones and a variety of things like this coming from the hand of God. But nonetheless, there's assemblies of God where he calls the angels and communicates and talks with the angels, apparently controlling history through them. Going on to verse number 11 on page 2450, angels communicate special revelation from God. I want to go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and here we've got an example. Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 10. You've got angels, Gabriel here in this case, coming and speaking major information to Daniel. Now the skeptics, this is so precise historically that the skeptics don't want to admit this is scripture because it lays out details of history years before it happens. Chapter 7 of Daniel says, in the first year of Belshazzar, that'd be 538, right around there. No, it wouldn't be 538. That'd be wrong. First year of Belshazzar. Maybe 539. I'm sorry. First year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind. As he was lying on his bed, he wrote down the substance of the vision. Daniel said, in my vision I saw this. And he talks about the details of this. And look down in verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all of this. Now, the one he approaches is not another one of the Babylonian wise men. It's someone that is in that vision. It's an angelic host or angelic presence. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things and talks about that. Go to Daniel chapter 8. Now it says, in the third year of King Belshazzar. Now this would be 551. That's why that first date I gave you was wrong. He talks about where he was at. He was in a place in Susa by the Elam. He goes on, I'm looking for the verse here. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled in the vision concerning the daily sacrifice? And he said to me, it'll take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Verse 16, and I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. So now you've got angels taking place. And you can read all the details here in chapter 8 and 9. It continues over in chapter 10, a great place where an angel appears. And I'll give you the description. Chapter 10, verse 4. Chapter 10, verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river Tigris, so he's in a historical setting at a local location, I looked up and there before me was a man. But now he describes the man, dressed in linen with a belt of finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision, talks about what he says and his reaction. We get more details about that. While we're in these verses, I do want to go over here because we're heading towards this too. He ends up saying that from the first day, go to verse 12, he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before the Lord, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. So this is Gabriel coming to give Daniel information. But now notice, he's coming out of the heavenlies. And again, we talked about the rulers and authorities, different ranks in the heavenlies. And there's a problem in the heavenlies. There's a rebellious force going on in the heavenlies. Verse 13, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. So this is not the prince of Persia. Persia is not even, in a sense, an empire this time. They're still rising. They're just a few months away from taking over. But the prince of Persia is not a natural man. In the heavenly realms, there was opposition to Michael coming with this message. Gabriel coming with this message. Then Michael, one of the chief princes. Now, we know Michael is an angel. We know he is the archangel, maybe the most powerful angel in the ranks of angels. At one time, Satan was over him, and even in a sense of rank, we can see in Jude, still has that position of as being the highest angel. So Michael is one of the chief princes. He's an angel. Came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. My friends, what you have here is Daniel praying, seeking understanding, Gabriel being sent with an answer through the heavenlies to Daniel, but the prince of Persia, one of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms that opposes God's plan, intercepted and was holding him back. How's that happen? I don't know. I've never been there. I'm just reading this. Until Michael, the one of the warrior angels who's going to lead the final battle against Satan, was released to combat or engage the prince of Persia in the heavenly realms. We're not talking about a man. We're talking about a spiritual conflict. And then Gabriel was on his way on and came with the rest of this message that then details about 300 years of history that's going to follow the time of Daniel. Again, an amazing story right there. But notice, stay with me, please. Go back to that, chapter 10, verse 20. So he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. This is during the last days of the Babylonian Empire, and he says, I've got to go fight the prince of Persia, and after him is going to come the Grecian Empire, which is Alexander the Great. We're talking about 325 BC. We're talking about 200 years in the future, and the angels already got a, you talk about having a good game plan for the ball game, you know, four quarters of football or four quarters of basketball. This angel's got a game plan for this empire, the next empire he's going to be engaging with, and the Grecian Empire that's going to rise after that in 200 and some years. He says, these are what's going to take place. This is our mission. This is our game plan for the next few centuries. Again, it's unbelievable stuff right there. And you do see the powers of these earthly kingdoms. We're back on page 450. Angels communicate messages from God, both Old Testament and New Testament. We've got examples of that. Number 13, they administer judgment on the enemies of God. Herod Agrippa, which would be Herod the Great's grandson through Aristobulus, who was a descendant of the Maccabees, was struck down in the book of Acts at Caesarea. It says worms killed him, but actually it says angels struck him and worms crawled out of his body. Again, even Josephus records it. It's a great story if you're into gross things. The angels are used to separate the righteous and the unrighteous. Number 15, they assist believers. I'm on page 451. Angels encourage believers. We see that in Acts 27. Angels take believers at death, Luke chapter 16. Kind of scary because it tells you what happens to a believer when they die and an angel comes and gets them. But what happens when an unbeliever dies, it could be a very scary experience. It tells about the population, the Bible calls them 10,000 times 10,000. It talks about them being innumerable. Organization of angels very, very quickly. This is what we see biblically. This is not my opinion. Some of the things I've said are my opinion, so you can hopefully filter through that. But right here, these are things identified in Scripture. There is an archangel. There's only one archangel identified in Scripture. There may be hundreds of them, but Scripture identifies one, which maybe gives the impression there is only one archangel. And that is Michael. He's the only one mentioned. He's Israel's guardian angel. Daniel is told that. He says, Michael, your prince. It's also interesting. He's going to make a return later on in history. Letter D, Michael leads the angelic army against Satan at the end. We talked about that. That's in Revelation 12. There's also the chief princes. That's what we just got done reading in Daniel. Princes that are in charge of kingdoms, of holding things together. You can see that in Daniel 10. Also, Deuteronomy 32 is an interesting verse. We're not going to look at it right now. Talking about how the nations were divided according to the number of the sons of God, which would be as a reference to angels. Seraphim are only mentioned once. Seraphim and angelic presence is mentioned only once in Isaiah. They may be a synonym for the word cherubim, but they may be something completely different. They're only mentioned once, and they are seen in God's presence, worshiping God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and then taking some coals and cleansing Isaiah's mouth. Cherubim are mentioned in Genesis, guarding the way to the tree of life. They're mentioned again in Numbers. The cherubim are throughout the scriptures. You see them on the Ark of the Covenant. They're angels with wings. In Ezekiel, you see cherubim appearing definitely, and they are said to be called living creatures. The same thing appears in Revelation. They're called cherubim or seen as cherubim. They're sewn on the curtains, these angels with wings in the tabernacle. They're carved into the walls of the temple. In fact, there's two of them on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And in Solomon's temple, there's two huge olive cherubim with their wings stretching all the way across the rooms, touching each other, hovering over the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. So cherubim are very well attested to, and they are always seen in the presence of God, protecting it and carrying the presence of God around, if it be in Ezekiel chapter 1 or even in the wilderness adventure. Page 452, number 5, governing or ruling angels. We just mentioned them quickly, rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions. The verse I'll pull out of there without reading it is in Ephesians chapter 6. It says, these are the things that are waging war against us. Their strategies are against us, not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and powers and dominions. Our struggle is not in this world. It is with that heavenly dimension. Ephesians 6 makes it clear, and these are those ruling powers. If they were affecting Daniel and they were affecting Michael, they can be affecting you today. Gabriel is mentioned. Interesting, in Scripture, there's only four angels mentioned by name. Gabriel, Michael, Satan, and then Apollyon, which is mentioned in Revelation, who's the prince of the underworld. Gabriel stands at the right hand of God and delivers messages. Then there's general angels that are mentioned throughout Scripture. Some of these may be duplicates. They minister before God. They are messengers. They're guardians. They bring answers to prayer. You do not pray to them, but they bring answers to prayer. They're servants, they control history, and they are terminators. I love that verse. We go look in Ezekiel. They carry deadly weapons, which is a Hebrew word for a war club. And they go off and they destroy people. Mention this very quickly as we finish this up. Page 452 at the bottom. The angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament is a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity. It's a manifestation of the Son of God. He appears, he spoke to Hagar, he spoke to Abraham. He calls himself God when he's with Jacob, he calls himself the God of Bethel. He speaks to Moses and calls himself God, the angel of the Lord. He claims to have brought Israel out of Egypt. He has a covenant with Egypt, the angel of the Lord does. He accepts offerings and worship. So the angel of the Lord is the one who goes off and communicates with man in the Old Testament. It's a manifestation of God in the presence of the Son of God called the angel of Yahweh or the angel of the Lord. That's typical because in John chapter 1 verse 18 it says, no man has seen God. Now, you ever struggle with this? No man has ever seen God, John says, except the one and only who came from heaven. True, but then Adam walked with him in the garden. Moses talked to him face to face. You've got God constantly talking to people and appearing to people. So how do you interpret that? John 1:18, no one has seen God the Father, but only the Son who's manifested. And then, of course, he's the communicator in John chapter 1:1. That word, that presence, became flesh and became a man. And once again, then you cease having the angel of the Lord as a representative. You still have angels of the Lord appearing, but not the angel of the Lord. Page 453, there's a discussion of Satan, a variety of names that are used for him. And then very interestingly here, and again, we're going to quit, but on page 456, you've got an illustration of the underworld, which includes Hades, Tartarus, the abyss, where we can get into demons being removed and angels being locked up in everlasting chains of darkness. But realize that in the Revelation, it talks about that abyss being opened and demons being released. But yet Jude says there's angels there in Tartarus, which is in the abyss, which are still locked up in everlasting chains of darkness. So when that abyss is released, the angels don't come out, but there are demons that come out. Angels are locked in chains. Demons are just sent there. Again, just some things to think about and look at. There's a little bit of study about angels, very, very quick, very, very shallow in a sense. There's much more that we can talk about. Try to be biblical. Look at the biblical examples. I threw a couple things out that are, you know, not even controversial, may just be dumb ideas. But there you've got some biblical information to look at and consider. And we are in a world that is spiritually driven from a God, a creator. The good news is that we are seated with Christ, who is above all the heavenly realms. And in Christ, we have protection, we have direction, we have revelation. But that doesn't mean that we are not facing a battle. Paul addresses that in chapter 6, that we are facing a battle against these rebellious forces. But at the same time, we do have, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we do have angelic support helping us. And when I think about that, even now as I close, the angelic help is not helping us get done what we want to get done, but helping us maintain God's plan in the earth as the angels are trying, or fallen angels are trying to undermine it. So we do have battles with the forces of evil, but we do again have the force of good assisting us and serving us as we follow God. I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your revelation that we can see these things clearly. We ask that we may put them in perspective, that we may live our lives in the light of your revelation. We do thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.